began last week to look at the glory of motherhood, and we really saw her person, that she needs to be born again, a believer in Jesus Christ, and as a believer needing to cultivate that quiet and gentle spirit that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3. Then we looked at her purpose. Her purpose is to be committed to marriage for life, in obedience to God, and provide a stable home for her children in so doing. That's God's intent, that it's one man, one woman for life, and her along, of course, with her husband, being committed to that lifelong relationship. And if you did miss last week, I'd encourage you to listen to last week's sermon just to get that insight that we worked through. But today we're going to finish this aspect of the gloryhood of mother in this topic, and we're going to look at her priorities. What are the priorities for a godly mother according to the scripture? And we see that there are three priorities in Titus chapter 2, as Jim just read for us. It's really number one, the husband, number two, her children, and number three, her home. As we work through these, there's two things to really keep in mind, key aspects. That this is God's command and his will, really from the beginning of time and really down to this present age. It really hasn't changed, as we'll see, even as we go back to Proverbs 31. And that book of wisdom God gave through Solomon has a lot to say about the woman's role as well, the wife and mother's role. And that's certainly then consistent with what we're going to see in the New Testament also. Number two, that it's so vital and it's worth it. Without the wife and mother's vital role being lived out in the home, we have what I think to a large extent we see in America today. Really, we have rampant adultery and divorce. We have children growing up without guidance and direction, and homes that simply become mere buildings. Certainly, that's an oversimplification, but the rejection of God's ordained role of the wife and mother have had an enormous impact on our country and the world. But really, there's something much more sad than this, and that is that the professing church is really in many ways not much different than the world, because they don't teach the doctrine of the roles of men and women. In fact, they are often afraid to do so. And instead, they tend to go along with the world and how the world functions in these areas. But certainly, as the church, a church of Jesus Christ, we must know this doctrine, and we will then want to practice this because we are the light of God that he wants us to be, and we know that what he says is right. And as we do what he commands, that we will reap the benefits and blessings of obeying him. Well, the first priority, of course, then is the husband, as Titus chapter 2 made clear that she's to be taught by the older women how to love her husband and that commitment to her husband. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We find way in the beginning again from creation itself that this is highlighted when God chooses the way in which he creates men and women. And we know that he created Adam first and then goes through a process of bringing Eve into existence. He could have just, you know, obviously spoken the word like he did with light, like he did with everything else, but chooses to go through a process here. And I think it highlights the roles of men and women and husbands and wives and how they're to interact here to some extent. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And this is the first time in creation where God says it's not good. Something's not good. "I will make a helper suitable for him." And so he's going to bring into existence, ultimately we know, the woman to be this helper that would be suitable, someone that would be a complement to him. They would complement each other in their roles. And as a complete whole then, it would be a tremendous blessing to each one. And he goes through really having Adam name all the animals that are made at this point out of the ground. The Lord God, verse 19, formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And we have cattle and birds, beasts of the field. But notice at the end of verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." And so then we have this first surgery that takes place with perfect anesthesia, and the rib is taken out and formed into a woman, brought to the man, and we have this wonderful, blessed union. And the creation of the woman that would be this helper that would be suitable for Adam. Remember, the creation here is before the fall, chapter 3. So there's nothing sinful, there's nothing imperfect or wrong in what God has done here. And ultimately, the beginning of these roles that are being mentioned here, that she would be the helper suitable to him. The wife would be this helpmate that would be perfectly suited to then join with the husband and have this wonderful lifelong relationship that God would make for them. Proverbs chapter 14, 1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Really highlights the pivotal role a wife plays. She can either be the one who helps build the house by the way she functions, or sadly, she can tear it down. She can cause tremendous disaster if she's not carrying out her role as God has commanded her. If she's devoted to carrying out this role with diligence, joy, and faithfulness, she will build her house. If she is lazy, self-centered, and worldly, she will tear it down. And how many foolish women have torn down their houses. One important note before we move on to the second aspect of her helping her husband, and that is this is not about equality. When we talk about the roles of men and women and the complementary nature of that, it's not about whether they're equal or one's greater than the other. Because of the difference in their roles. Jump back to chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. And it's very clear that though God intended a difference in their roles, this had nothing to do with their equality, that they were equal in His image. And other parts of Scripture also emphasize this. But in the very beginning, God made a point to emphasize this. In verse 26, as we have more of the general perspective on creation and overview, and then chapter 2 is more specific, focusing on the creation of man, we see in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the bird of the sky and over the cattle and over all the living and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him and made him male and female. He created him. And so what that tells us is that men and women are equal. They're both made in the image of God. So even though, as we'll see, the roles are different, and even to we'll see the role of leading for men, the role of following or submitting for women that the world likes to cast aspersions on, does not affect the equality of the two. They're made in God's image. And what a glorious creation He's made in making the two different sexes and the two different roles that He's given to them, and how wonderful and beautiful that is. Well, secondly, jump over to Proverbs 31 then. Proverbs 31, and you can put a bulletin there if you're using a paper Bible, or perhaps an electronic bookmark if you're using a tablet. But jumping over to Proverbs 31, and we'll be back here numerous times, we find that the godly wife is absolutely trustworthy, that she in this role of helping her husband, she is a trustworthy partner. And she is diligent in carrying out the responsibilities God has given to her. And so here in verse 11, after we see in verse 10, "An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels." I mean, talk about highlighting the value and blessing of a godly wife and mother. Can't have a stronger statement than verse 10 to that effect. That her worth is far greater than any amount of wealth. Here, jewels being very expensive or precious. But it says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain in the way she functions." And he goes on to give more detail about this. "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens." It just shows her attentiveness and her hard work and her diligence to make this happen for her household, taking what the husband's providing and caring for the household, making sure their needs are met. And no amount of energy, no amount of distance is too great here to travel. No amount of effort is too much for her to make sure that her home is well taken care of, her family is fed. The needs are being met by the things that the husband is providing to her. Says verse 15, "She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, makes herself strong." She senses that her gain is good. and her lamp does not go out at night. She's really multiplying. She's so diligent. She's multiplying the resources that are being given to her, and all for the betterment of the family. And obviously, there's some differences, things that have changed today, but maybe some equivalent might be someone going to garage sales or shopping, this getting the sales, working hard to stretch the dollar and make it be as useful or as valuable as possible. It's really doing what's necessary, again, to make the, to take care of the needs of the household and make sure that they are met. Look over to Proverbs 12, verse 4. Proverbs 12, verse 4. We have another summary statement about the blessing or the curse of a wife and the huge impact that she has on the husband. And here in verse 4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. And so as the wife carries out her responsibilities and is faithful in doing so, this is like the crown on the husband's head. And later he'll talk in Psalm, or in Proverbs 31, about the man sitting in the gates and the honor, respect that he has. Well, it's the wife behind him that is a huge part of that, enabling that to happen. But again, the opposite could happen as well. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So one not diligently carrying out the responsibilities would bring great pain and sorrow and even shame, as this proverb is referring to. Well, number three, not only is she trustworthy, but she is willing to follow her husband's leadership. She's willing to submit to his authority. Jump to the New Testament as we look at Ephesians chapter 5. And this is probably one of the areas that brings the most rub with the world, especially since we live in a democracy and everybody has an equal vote, if you will. And so people want to look at marriage as equal means the same. And for someone to be in leadership would be demeaning to the other person. But that's not what God says. That's not what the Word of God says. It says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husband, your own husband, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You have a powerful parallel here. That just as we as the church, this church doesn't belong to me, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Christ. He's the one who died to pay for our salvation. He's the one who bought us. And so we strive to function as a church in the way that God commands us to, Christ commands us. And as we learn from God's word, as we study, then we strive to obey what he tells us to do. Well, here he's using a parallel saying, just as the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit to the husband. Very, very powerful. Very strong statement. In everything, this is to be the case. Just looking back at verse 18, notice this is an effect of being filled with the Spirit. We talked in Sunday school about wine and not being drunk. And this is one of the commands for that in verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled, be guided, be directed by the Holy Spirit, be controlled. And so one of the ways that is to then be worked out is the wife submitting to the authority of her husband, following her husband's guidance, leadership, decisions. Again, this is God's perfect design. This is not a result of the fall. This is what God determined and how he designed marriage to function and the relationship between the husband and the wife. Hebert had this to say, to operate effectively, the home, like every human institution, must have a head, someone who is the final authority. And God, of course, determined that it would be the husband. And the wife would follow that leadership. Now, of course, submission isn't difficult when you agree, is it? When you think the leadership is making the right choices, it's very easy to submit or to follow. The challenge comes when you disagree, when that would not be your choice, when you would choose something different. That is the test of submission. Will I still follow? Will I still do what my husband has chosen to do? That's when that gets tested. And again, we saw in Ephesians 5 that in everything, the woman is to submit. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, a parallel passage about the wife's role, and again, the similar command to be submissive to their husbands, but he really deals with the most difficult situation a wife, a believing wife, could find herself in, and that is to be married to an unbeliever. And the challenge that that presents, where now your head is an unbeliever, does not have the same desires, does not have the same priorities, does not have the love for Christ that you do. And so he says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And this leads into what we saw last week, the quiet and gentle spirit. But he is saying here, even for the unbelieving husband to submit. Now, there would be a limit to that submission, and I think there's two aspects that would limit that submission. Number one is that as a Christian, you are to obey God more or first above that human authority. And we see this in Acts when the apostles were told not to preach Christ anymore, and they said, well, you decide what's better, but we're going to obey Christ or God before you. And so clearly they said, we're not going to obey your command, even though you have authority over us. We're not listening because God told us. And so there are things that the believing wife must do. She must read her Bible. She must come to church, use her spiritual gifts. She must act in a godly way. So I take it when the unbelieving husband makes demands contrary to that, that would be the limit of that submission, that she would at that point have to say, no, I respectfully will have to decline. I do need to keep reading my Bible. I do need to go to a good church and be fed and taught. But outside of that, then, it's submitting, it's following that leadership and honoring God by following. You know, it's interesting to me that the world picks this authority structure pretty much alone as the one to attack. Have you ever thought about that? They don't so much. I mean, there's some attack on other authority for sure. But, you know, for the most part, people do listen to their boss and follow the boss's directive. They do listen to the president of the company. They do pull over when the policeman turns the sirens on. You know, those are all authority structures that, of course, God put in place, and we're blessed to the extent that we follow them. But we recognize those are important and necessary. Again, the world does attack those to some extent, but not near the extent of the husband to the wife. They choose that one authority structure and make that this horrible thing, this unfair, evil thing, because it's so demeaning to wives and their intellect and whatnot. But that's not God's perspective, is it? No, God says it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's a good design, it's a perfect design. And the problem is not with the design, the problem is with, as sinners, the failure to live that design out. And the failures of on either side, the husband to lead in love or the wife to submit in honoring God and being respectful to her husband. It does lead us to one last point we want to make in this area, and that is, how is the husband to lead? Does this mean that the even godly husband is this despot and he just uses this authority to do whatever he wants, and he's got this slave, his beck and call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Not at all, because if we read further back in Ephesians 5, jump back to Ephesians 5, and it's interesting that three verses cover the wife's role, and it takes about 6 or 7 or 8 verses to cover the husband's role. So there's a point made here that husbands, be careful as you think about your role of headship or leadership, that you use it for the good of your wife. Because in Scripture, we find that authority is always given for a purpose. It's a stewardship. It's not to be self-centered. It's not to be self-serving. And the greatest example of this was Christ, wasn't it? He came not to be served, but to serve others, even washing the disciples' feet at one point to make that point, that we're to be servant leaders and to use that authority for the good of those under us. And so he says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And we won't unpack all of this, but the message is clear. And the example is consistent. Just as The wife is commanded to submit as the church does to Christ. So the husband is to love as Christ does the church. And so that authority is to be used for the blessing, the good, both physically and spiritually, of the wife. And to encourage her to do what's best for her. Yes, sometimes there is disagreement, but it's to be always driven by, is this the best thing for my wife? Is it the best thing for our family? Is this the right decision? And of course, even in that process, how foolish is the husband who won't listen to his wife's thoughts and insights and her view of a particular situation and decision to be made? No, in love, he does listen. He does consider that perspective and insight as he's trying to come to a decision. And often you can make that decision together in many, many cases. Well, number four, the last thing, and when we think of a wife honoring her husband and loving her husband, is really meeting her husband's physical needs. And we tend sometimes to think this is off limits for public discussion. But of course, God didn't think that, did he? In fact, he wrote a whole book through Solomon on the wonder and beauty and blessing of physical love, the sexual relationship. Jump over to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. And we find this beautiful portrayal of this physical love and desire that the wife and husband share and enjoy together. And I think so often, because the world has sinned so grievously and so grossly in this area, that we allow that to taint what is a beautiful design and a perfect provision of God in the marriage relationship. That he intends for this to be a wonderful relationship that the husband and wife enjoy. Verse 1 of the Song of Songs, verse 1 of chapter 1, which is Solomon's, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. And for much of the church, guess what the prevailing view of the Song of Solomon has been? That this is about Christ and his bride, the church. And certainly there's a connection. We could have read further in Ephesians 5 to show there is a connection, that the human marriage portrays Christ in the church. But obviously, the clarity of this speech cannot be turned to simply only refer to Christ in the church. It has to be clearly, if we're honest, if we're taking this in a straightforward way, this is talking about the marriage and the love between a husband and wife, the physical attraction and desire which God has made us to have. God's placed that in us. Jump down to verse 8. We read further, if you're still not convinced. If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely ornaments, your neck with string of beads. We will make you your ornaments of gold and beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. In the vineyard of En-Gedi, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And if you're getting a little red, that's okay. It's very graphic, isn't it? Very graphic. Very clear what's being talked about here is this wonderful provision of God in marriage for the sexual relationship, for the physical relationship. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this, Hebrews 13, 4, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we even saw last week, marriage is between one man, one woman for life, is God's intent. And he intends for them to enjoy that physical sexual relationship throughout their marriage. It should be undefiled, and those who break it are going to be judged, adulterers and fornicators. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We do know in our fallenness that what is intended to be a wonderful blessing can be a struggle, can be a challenge. And really, Paul is really saying that we are given in marriage to meet one another's needs in the physical relationship. And so notice what verse 2 says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7:2. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. So in our imperfect state, in our fallen state and sinful state, this can be a struggle. And though we marry, and this is one of the reasons to marry, the joy of that relationship, we can decide at certain points that we're not going to meet the other, my mate's needs. Don't want to do that, or whatever the case may be. Things are tough in life. Paul's saying, no, there's a responsibility that once you're in this relationship, now your body belongs to your mate. And you're responsible to meet the needs that they have in this realm. It's very important to understand that this is a responsibility. This is God's command. And certainly as we're talking about the wife, it would be for the wife. And certainly it is for the husband as well, as Paul's saying here. That this is one of the ways we love our mate. We honor our marriage is by fulfilling this command and this relationship. Notice the result when we disobey, when we don't honor God by doing this. Verse 5 again, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's saying only by agreement and only for prayer. Prayer is the primary reason given that this could be suspended for a time. Something so urgent that you're devoting more time to prayer, or want more time to pray about it. But otherwise, he says, even that's to be a time, and then you are to re-engage in the physical sexual relationship. And notice the reason, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's saying, of course, if your mate isn't meeting that need, the temptation to turn elsewhere is going to be stronger. And Satan's going to be at work trying to lure you to that. And so he says, make sure that you are meeting each other's needs, that you might not fall to temptation. And not to minimize someone falling, but at times part of that equation can be the mate not meeting the needs, not being diligent to see their bodies belonging to their mate and therefore meeting the desires of that mate and vice versa for both men and women. And so a clear passage, important for us to understand. And another key way the wife is going to love and honor her husband and, of course, the husband to the wife. Well, number two, the second priority then is the children. Is the children that the wife and mother is committed to raising the children. So vital for the next generation. We could say, I think, in many ways that the moms hold the next generation in their hands. Again, not to in any way disconnect the husband's role, which is vital as well, but as we're focusing on moms. You know, raising children is a lot of hard work. Every stage of child rearing is rewarding, but also, as I've often said, challenging. Each stage has great reward, but also each stage has tremendous challenge. Whether it's the time-consuming job of caring for a baby and toddler, teaching and disciplining in the middle years, or guiding a teenager to adulthood, caring for children is a difficult but vital task. And yet the Bible highlights this as central to the godly mother's role as she grows in Christ. Look over at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And this is in the greater discussion of the church in 1 Timothy as part of the pastoral epistles. It's written to Timothy as a pastor, and Titus is written to Titus as a pastor. So it's really talking about how the church is to function. And so within this, he puts a limitation on women. He begins by saying that they are to be growing in godliness, to clothe themselves properly, modestly, discreetly in verse 9. Not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly garments. We talked about that last week. Not the external, but the internal is to be the greater focus for the woman. But by means of good works, she is, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. But a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. And so he's laying down this pattern and this command that women are not to teach men, they're not to teach in the broader church context, that would be wrong. And notice why he says this as a side note. He goes all the way back to creation, because when I've had discussions with people about women not being pastors or not being teachers to men, you know, they'll try to say, and one of the prevailing responses is that, well, the women in Ephesus, where Timothy was, were uneducated, or they were false teachers. So that's why Paul is saying this. Well, if Paul didn't give us a reason, there might be not very much, but a little bit of ability to try to find some other historic reason. But Paul gives us the reason specifically, and he goes all the way back before the fall and the fall itself. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So he's saying in the very way God created, he intended to say men are to lead. That is going to be part of their defined role, even here in the church. They are to lead. But also in the fall, it says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so here, you know, that Eve didn't look to Adam as his leader. She listened to Satan and believed and was deceived. Adam full well knew what he was doing and rebelled against God. And that's why Adam's the one who caused the plunge of the human race into sin, and it wasn't Eve. But interesting, where we're headed is verse 15. But in contrast, he said what women are not to do, what is not to be their role. But notice what he says their role is. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. And that word preserved is saved. Through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And obviously we know full well that Paul's not saying they're saved by having children, that somehow that action or that event saves them. But what he's saying, I think, clearly is as they are growing, as they are maturing in Christ, that childbearing and rearing is going to be a central part of their role, a key part of their role as a godly woman, as a godly mother and wife. And so we can say this so strongly, the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. Jump back to Titus chapter 2, as Jim read for us earlier, Titus chapter 2. Again, this is where we've drawn the priorities for a godly wife and mother from, and the reason being is that Paul is saying older women, experienced women, mature, godly women who have gone through the challenging stages of being a wife and mother and having raised children, they are to be the mentors for the younger women. This is not an automatic thing that you just snap your finger and I know it. I've got it. No, it's going to be a process of the older, more mature, experienced women teaching the younger women so that they can learn how to do this. And really one of the reasons God hasn't spelled all the details out is that he's going to use over time in the church the older to teach the younger. But he says in verse 3, the older likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so here, these are to be godly, mature women. They've demonstrated a track record of commitment to God and the truth, his word, and living it out. But what are they supposed to do? Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. He's giving us the key elements of what that teaching should revolve around and how these older women are to be teaching the younger how to faithfully grow in Christ and grow as wives and as mothers and keepers of the home. And so here it says to love their children, a key part of their role then, to care for and to help teach and to help guide and train their children. I want to highlight two, I think, biblical keys to raising children in a godly way, and that would be number one, teaching them, and number two would be correcting them. Number one would be teaching them. Number two, correcting them. Good teaching is absolutely necessary to raising your children in a godly way. You know, as a mother, as a wife, do you spend time instructing your children in the truth and applying it to life? You know, one of the points back in Proverbs 31, verse 26, is that the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That the godly woman is able to then explain and to teach that truth to others. And I think children, in many ways, women are uniquely gifted. There certainly could be some exceptions, but I'm amazed when I've watched my wife and watched other godly women teach children. And of course, if I try to do that, they're lost. They're going, they're looking all over the place. They're bored. you know, to get it down to their level, to break it down into these simple terms. You know, I want to go into the depths of sanctification and how we're justified and, you know, what point are we of Calvin or whatever, you know, but no, that's not going to work for the little kids. You got to start at the basics and work them. And women have a way and mothers have a way to do that that often we as men struggle to be able to do. And here, one of that key roles of a mother is teaching her children, even especially at those younger ages, in those simple ways that will enable them to learn and grow in the truth. Look over at Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. And this is one of a number of times, actually really through the first nine chapters of Proverbs. Solomon is exhorting his son to listen to his teaching and listen to his mother's teaching. And it's over and over, almost at the beginning of every chapter, pretty much, or early on, chapters 1 through 9, he's saying the same thing. And we want to look at a few of these instances. But here in verse 20, my son, observe the commandments of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching of a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. And here, of course, he's talking about a godly parents, father and mother, who are teaching the truth to their children. And this is going to be one of the key ways truth is conveyed to the children, and they will learn and hopefully understand and believe, be saved, and walk with Christ or with God and Christ and obey Him. It's through the teaching of the mother and father. Look back at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. We see again, hear my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. And so you're saying, listen, remember, obey the teaching of your father and your mother. It's a central part of child rearing, of raising your children in the way of God, in the fear of the Lord, is to be careful to learn yourself and then teach to your children. Jump down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, just a few more references to show how consistent or constant this is. Chapter 2, my son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Again, my son, listen to my words, receive them. It's going to mean life or death. Then down to chapter 3, Proverbs 3 as well, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days, years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And on it goes. The teaching of faithful parents and the teaching of godly mothers is so critical to ultimately the godliness of their children, beginning with their salvation. You know, we have a great example in Scripture, don't we, of a son who learned the gospel and was saved because of a godly mother, even with it would seem an unbelieving husband. Jump over to 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what Paul says here to Timothy. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So it was first in his mother and grandmother, and then in him as well. Then jump down to chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, you, however, Timothy, continue in things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And you'd think he'd say, from me. And certainly he did learn a lot from Paul. But notice what he says, from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Take it, he's connecting that the mother and the grandmother were teaching, were guiding Timothy. We know that his mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek. And he's not mentioned directly, most likely not saved. But it was the mother and her faithfulness. And the grandmother. How many mothers have been used by their faithfulness in teaching their children to see them come to Christ, to see them give their lives to Christ, even at an early age, and then to live a life that is honoring to God and please Him. Number one, a godly mother is going to be one who teaches the truth to her children. We talked last week about modeling it as well, certainly living it out, not just teaching, but living it as well. Well, number two then is discipline, is correction. In some ways or many ways, the more difficult and the more painful part of child rearing. But really that commitment to train your children to obey, to correct them, to spank them when they do wrong, when they disobey, and to do so in a consistent and diligent and faithful manner. Again, the scriptures are clear that spanking, corporal discipline, is a key part, a central part of correcting, of disciplining a child, that we would teach them to obey the first time and obey with the right attitude and obey to honor as they obey. Look at Proverbs 13, Proverbs 13, verse 24. I've had some tell me this is just in the Old Testament, but we'll see it's carried into the New as well very clearly, but nothing has ever been taught to undo or change this. And I think it's still clearly what we are to do as godly parents today. Notice verse 24, and this is kind of a shocking verse because it's so opposite what you hear from the world today when it comes to corporal discipline or spanking a child. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I mean, isn't that shocking? That's the exact opposite of what the world says. They're saying you hate them because you're spanking them. You're teaching them to be mean or aggressive. And we'll talk in a minute about the right way to spank. But here God is very clear. If you withhold the rod, you are hating your son. And we'll find out even more so why that is. But to love him is to discipline him diligently, to be faithful, to be consistent, to apply the rod, to spank them when necessary, to stop them in their foolishness. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. And this is why the rod is so important and why this is the method God has given to correct children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Children are not born neutral. They are not born a blank slate. They are born as sinners, as we've seen in Romans 1 through 3. All of us were born that way. There's foolishness there, and the rod, the pain of corporal discipline, of spanking them in the right place, in the right way, is to cause fear and to deal with that foolishness. An initial way of getting rid of it or squelching it. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Look over at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, the child at times will act like they are dying. They will sound like they're dying. But if, again, you're doing this in love in the right place, in that padded place that God's given for spanking to occur, they're not dying. They are not going to die if you use the rod here. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and, notice, rescue his soul from Sheol, from temporal death and perhaps eternal death. Your discipline will be used to correct, to bring respect, to teach honor, to teach self-control, that healthy fear that the rod brings. That's what God is saying. Again, the exact opposite of what the world says. That's horrible if you spank your child. That's just being angry and mean, and it could be done in the wrong way, for sure. But they would have us believe that it's all wrong and we should never do it. And here God says, no, actually, you use the rod properly, you will not die, and you will save his soul from Sheol. You'll rescue. How many have died because of getting into a gang, getting into drugs, living for money, living for power and pleasure, all these things, and a good amount can be traced back to the parents weren't diligent. They weren't faithful. That child's foolishness was never dealt with. The pride was never brought into check by the faithful application of the rod here. One other place, Proverbs 29, verse 15. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And we could add father to that. How many times have you seen a child that's out of control in the store and the mother seemingly helpless, not knowing what to do, and the embarrassment of the scene? And that's a minor example. The child who ends up going on a killing spree or getting into a gang life or all these other things, it brings shame to the mother, to the parents. Doesn't mean that we can absolutely stop those things, but using the rod will give wisdom. Rod and reproof will give wisdom. Not doing that, giving the child their own way, brings shame to the mother. We can be honest, spanking is not fun. It's not enjoyable. It was harder for my daughters than my sons, but it was still never easy, and I didn't enjoy it, but I knew what the Bible taught. And so I was committed to being faithful with the rod. I had to learn to do it in love. I had to learn not to do it out of anger. Certainly it can be done out of anger. It can become physical abuse. It can lead to great harm physically and spiritually to the child. You can exasperate, frustrate your child if you're spanking them out of anger, out of hatred, and you cut them down and you call them names. That's not biblical discipline. That's not using the rod in a godly way. We're to be under control. We're to do it because we love them, not because we hate them, not because we're bitter and angry at them. And I've seen parents where that becomes the case. They are angry. They say mean and insulting things when their child disobeys. That is very wrong and very hurtful. And again, it can lead to abuse. It can lead to broken bones and hurting a child in a terrible way. And so we need to do it in love, under control, but we need to do it for the good of the child. As we've seen in the Proverbs, they must have this. This is a great need. It is one of the key ways, the only way, ultimately, that we, one of the key major ways we've been given to correct the child and to help impact them in the younger years. Look at a parallel passage before we move on. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and I think very powerfully illustrates that this is not just for the Old Testament, that it's still true today. Hebrews chapter 12 really gives us the parallel with God, and that God is going to discipline us and is disciplining us as His spiritual children. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood, verse 4. You have forgotten this exhortation. My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And this is quoted from Proverbs 3, verses, I believe, 10 through 12. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. Strong wording, isn't it? Scourging. Very painful. Very intense. And yet He does this because He loves us. Notice verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? He's saying a father, if they really love the child, will discipline them, will bring the painful consequences to get their attention, to correct them, to keep them from going on and on this path of foolishness. Verse 8, but if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate. You are illegitimate children and not sons. Saying this is an evidence of love. It's an evidence that they are my child. And here we are God's children only if we are receiving discipline. A professing believer goes off into sin and just continues on that path of sin, never repenting, ultimately is not a child of God. Because God's promising He's always going to bring correction. Sooner or later, He's going to stop us going down the path of sin. And that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Because sin has consequences. It dishonors God and it brings all kinds of bad things, painful things into our lives. And God says he's going to stop that. He's going to correct us. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Again, highlighting what we've talked about, this process of training, of correcting, of disciplining. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And of course, as imperfect people, our discipline is imperfect. Hopefully we're growing and making sure it's for the good of the child and out of love. But we're still imperfect, and sometimes we don't do it exactly or in the right manner as we should. But notice what he does. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline is perfect all the time, every time. And its end goal is holiness. Its end goal is godliness. He wants to turn us from sin and make us more like his son. And that's a wonderful, beautiful, loving thing that God does, isn't it? On an ongoing basis with his children. Notice verse 11, kind of the point I was making earlier. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. This is not fun. It is not easy. But notice what happens. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And as a parent, that is a wonderful, it takes a while sometimes, a long while sometimes, but to see the fruit in your children's lives, to see them learn to stop being so, you know, selfish and self-centered, not being disrespectful, but listening and obeying whoever the authority is at that time that they're with, their parent or a teacher or with another adult, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a joy it was to see that as we diligently and over time grew and matured and disciplined our children, the effect were powerful. Ultimately, with the goal of seeing them get saved and then walking with the Lord here, it produces that peaceful fruit of righteousness. The second aspect of a godly wife and mother is to discipline. Again, the father's certainly a key part of that. I think we'll talk about it on Father's Day and look at the father's role as well here next month. But so important that we're committed to what the Bible teaches about teaching our children and correcting, disciplining our children. Well, it brings us to the third and last priority that the scripture lays out, and that is the home. Jump back to Titus 2 again, Titus chapter 2. That is the home. In this list of things, the older are to be teaching the younger, we find that this is specifically mentioned, specifically highlighted by God. It says, workers at home in verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And that word is really to be a stayer at home or domestically inclined, a good housekeeper, keeper at home. I think what God does here is elevates housework as one of the top priorities for a godly wife and mother. And really what that means is that housework is pleasing to God. It is ultimately, as everything we do in obedience to him, it's an act of worship. Have you ever looked at laundry and dishes as an act of worship before? We don't tend to do that, do we? But vacuuming is not menial work. It's God-glorifying work. You know, and we need to understand that. And as a woman, as a wife, a mother, you need to understand that keeping your home, being a worker at home, is something that pleases God. It's a way that you worship and serve him and honor him. Jump over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's interesting that we find Paul mentioning this again in the context of younger widows, those whose husbands have died. And he speaks about supporting older widows, and he defines them as being older than 60. And so younger widows he gives different instruction to. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires to in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking and about things not proper to mention. And so this is the sinful potential for a wife or a widow in this case, to be idle and getting involved in things she shouldn't be in, causing trouble, gossiping, and talking about other people. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Again, he brings this up. He wants the younger widows to get married, look for another godly husband, have children, keep the house, and notice the effect, as we'll see again later. But here he says, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. You're living godly instead of sinfully, carrying out your responsibilities, your priorities, and therefore honoring God and giving no reason or occasion for reproach. Jump back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Again, we see this highlighted. Proverbs 31, jumping down to verse 19. Again, how diligent the wife, the godly wife, is at home, caring for her home. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Interesting, even as she's diligent, she reaches to the poor, cares for those who are in need because of how diligent and the excess she has from her hard work. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Again, she's diligent and even has excess to sell here because of how hard she's working and using what she has to produce more, to be effective in that. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness, and the blessing that is. God has given this unique and wonderful role to the wife, to the mother. And the home is a key part of that, to focus on the home, be a worker at home, keeper of the home. Jump back to Titus 2, again, briefly, Titus 2, because we see how important this is. Paul gives this list and the things that the older are to teach the younger, but notice how important it is that this occurs and these wives and mothers function in this way. He says at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. When this doesn't happen, to the extent that it's not being carried out by the younger wives and mothers, they will dishonor God's word. Instead of demonstrating the power of God and the effect of God in their lives, they're not demonstrating that. And the word of God is dishonored, I take it, among the world, among those around them. And really similar to that, we look at the slaves being told to serve their masters well and not sinfully. He says, be well pleased. Verse 9, be subject to your own masters in everything. Be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The way they live their lives, in this case, submitting to their masters, obeying them and honoring them, is going to reflect with honor on the gospel and on Christ, on God. And the opposite is true if they're not carrying out this role as they should, if they're not being faithful. And the same is true for the godly wife, the godly mother, as she carries out these priorities. Again, we asked the question that we did last time, is it really worth it? Does it really pay off to be a godly wife and mother and have these priorities of the husband and the children and the home? Look back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And obviously the biggest recipients of the devotion of the wife and mother are number one, her children, or number one, her husband, I'd say, and number two, her children. And notice how they respond in light of her faithfulness. Verse 28 of Proverbs 31. It says, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praise her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Have the thanks and gratitude of children who were impacted by your faithfulness, by your care for them, by your teaching to them, by your correction to them, by your keeping of the house. Your husband who was able to trust in you and rely on you, carrying out your duties, here rejoices and praises the godly wife and mother. Of how, what a blessing she's been. What a tremendous joy she's been to her family. Give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. But even higher than this, jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We mentioned it last week, but didn't read it. 1 Peter chapter 1. We find here that each of us will be examined by God Himself. And that ultimately this will result, if we are faithful to the degree that we're faithful, praise and honor from God. He says in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's going to test the reality of our faith and the quality, and we're going to receive praise and honor and glory when we stand before Him. We've talked a little bit about this before, the Bema Seat of Christ. But as a wife and mother, as you have and adopt God's priorities and you learn from older women to live them out and you faithfully do that year after year, the day will come when you stand before God and God will examine you and God will praise you, God will honor you, God will reward you for your faithfulness as a godly wife and mother. And it will be worth it, will it not? The day we stand before God and to be praised and honored by Him, yes, the world doesn't appreciate, doesn't honor, doesn't really value the role of the wife, godly wife and mother, but God does. We saw even last week that the quiet and gentle spirit is precious in the sight of God. God is seeing how you live. God is seeing that you're adopting and living out His command and will in this area as a godly wife and mother, and someday He's going to praise you. Someday He's going to reward you, and certainly gives different rewards and things in this life, but ultimately we'll give it on that day, and it will be worth it all. You'll be glad that you did. You'll be so glad that you obeyed and surrendered to what God has said and lived that out in your life. Praise God that we can look at Scripture on something like this. The world is all over the map, but when we look at Scripture, when we look at what the Bible has to say, as we've done this morning, we get a pretty clear picture of God's desire, God's plan, God's will for the godly wife and mother. Let me encourage you, if you are here today as a wife and mother, that you commit yourself to doing as God has prescribed, and as you do so, you'll be an incredible blessing to your children, to your husband, and ultimately honoring to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word again this morning. We've looked at quite a few passages and really seen throughout Scripture that You've put truth and teaching on this area of the role in men and women and the unique and beautiful role that You've given, particularly this morning, to mothers and wives. Lord, the pressure sadly from the world and even much of the church is against this and in different directions. But Father, we pray that You would help us to understand Your word fully, to learn these different passages and what they mean about the role of a wife and mother. Help us, Lord, to live them out. Those who are wives and mothers here today, and even as husbands, to be encouraging our wives in these areas and be valuing and appreciating them, loving and caring for them, even being godly leaders as we saw for them as they submit and follow our leadership. God, we know that we need Your strength. We need the guidance and, as we saw in Ephesians, the filling of the Holy Spirit to carry these roles out, to carry these commands out. We pray that You would help us, strengthen us, guide us, that we'd honor You and be faithful in these and all other areas of godliness that You've given us in Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.